Morning, everybody. Welcome to Standard Time. You're already hungry, aren't you? I appreciate our guests who are present with us today. It's good to see each one of you. I want to thank David for the prayer in which he led us earlier. I appreciated very much him mentioning our neighboring communities and our sister congregations and what they are going through right now, and I hope that you'll bear them in mind. We've been today and the last two Lord's Day mornings, we've been taking some time to try to offer some scriptural perspective on the exercise which is going on in our country right now, which will come to its culmination on this Tuesday. I hope it's been thought-provoking and helpful to you as we've tried to consider three kind of transition times in the biblical record about these things. One, the time where Israel moved from the judges and their work to a king. Another, when Israel moved from having the freedom of living in their own land to having to live in exile and what to do there in a different culture. And now today we're going to turn our attention to the transition from the ministry of Christ to the life of the church, and how these things come to the fore during that period of time as well. I want to begin by asking you, as you contemplate, if you're planning to do so, walking into a voting booth, which you would rather have? Would you rather have someone or somehow someone to just have written out for you exactly how to vote or who to vote for with every single candidate and every single issue, so you would not have to think over it, pray over it, struggle over it, or decide about it in any way yourself? And it would just, you would have complete guidance. Or would you rather have an opportunity to really stop and consider how a godly person thinks about matters like this? Would you rather have some sort of an equipment so that you would be able yourself to be yourself and to struggle over these matters and to decide what would be best? You know, if it were up to me, and if I could just fill out a ballot and have you to go and duplicate it in the voting booth, then I might get two or three of you to go along with that, and we could have some influence in that way. But if I could help us all to think like the Lord thinks, consider how that might multiply in its influence over time. So this morning, I ask you to think with me for just a few moments about thinking like Jesus in civic life. We may forget sometimes that Jesus had to struggle with these matters too. Just because he did not have the opportunity to vote on it doesn't mean that he never had to deal with it. You know, in a real way of thinking, Jesus could not have been tempted like as we are in all things without having to deal with the aggravation of how to respond to civil authorities, and even sometimes if you don't agree with them and they don't do it like you think it should. If you were with us last Sunday night, you'll remember maybe that we summarized some of the parties that developed during the period between the Testaments that were a real presence and problem during Jesus' ministry. He had to deal with at least five different groups and their thinking. One who thought compromise in your own interest. Another who thought keep separate from it. Keep yourself pure. Another who thought withdraw from it. Just forget the whole thing and don't have anything to do with it. Another one who thought let's get it back like it used to be. Another one who thought let's rebel and throw the bums out. The Lord had to deal with all of that in one way or another. So how does he deal with it and how do his people deal with it? I want to call your attention to four passages this morning that are, to me, the key moments in the New Testament where the Lord's way of thinking about civic life comes to the front for us. And ask you to consider the implications of these things. Number one, I'll just number them for you as we go along here and try to build on them. Begin with this. Let your fixed principle be that God is sovereign over any other authority there is. As a believer in Scripture and as someone who follows the example of Samuel and then of Daniel and now of Jesus, you begin with this as the basic faith conviction of everything else. When you stand before any person in civil or political power in this world, you are standing before another human being, and that's all. That person is not and never can be God. And you have to begin with that idea. In John chapter 19, this crucial thought, this crucial moment in history, is pressed upon us. Jesus stands before Pilate, the Roman governor from 26 to 36 A.D. Pilate has within his hands the civil authority to decide what to do with the life of Jesus. And what begins to be the debate here, the point of contention in John's record about all of this, is who really is king. In fact, I counted up, if you start about toward the end of John chapter 18 and go through chapter 19, you'll notice 12 times, a dozen times, where this is the issue that gets brought up. And Pilate wavers back and forth, trying to wiggle a way out of his responsibility and trying to kind of hold his political station and all of this. And finally in verses 9 and 10 and 11 of chapter 19, he enters the headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You'll not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Now, think about the crucial moment. How does Jesus stand there and maintain his dignity and keep control of himself and the situation and act as a person with a will of his own and not just as a victim of injustice? The same way Daniel and his three friends did. The Most High God rules. The same thing that you noticed here, you see in this passage here. Whatever the government authority is, God is still God. And he is ultimately in control. You and I may not always be in the position to see how all of this works out. We're not saying that God chose Pilate and put Pilate there to do exactly what Pilate did. We have to leave room for, in the providence of God, for what we might refer to as God's active will or his causative will and his permissive will. Two different things. God may allow sometimes things to happen. He may instill a power or a governing institution, and then there may be individuals who are appointed to those situations by people. I don't know how all of that works out, but I do know that God is still the ruler yet. The old song, "This is my Father's world," has that phrase in it. God is the ruler yet. And he is today, and he will be next Sunday, even if there's an election in between. There's something that goes along with this. I don't want to just say this and have us just slide through it without thinking. And I'm going to say a couple things that may make us a bit uncomfortable, but I think they need to be said. A part of this picture that I'm painting for us here comes in chapter 18 and verse 36, when Jesus has said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." God is in control, but his kingdom is a different kingdom. It has a different nature. It operates on a different basis, and it is guided by different principles. How this works out is, I personally am deeply grateful to any of you fellows present who are veterans, who served our country, since we're at about that time of the year. I'll use this as an illustration. I'm grateful for your sacrifice and for your honor and for your devotion. But when we're met together as a church, we're here to remember the Prince of Peace. It's not the time for us to celebrate what you've done. I believe in the Second Amendment in the Constitution. I'm thankful for the freedom that we have, and I respect the right of individuals to act in keeping with that amendment. But when I get up to preach at church, I'm talking to people about the Prince of Peace. I have a hard time seeing how that could be the time for that kind of thing. Think. Wrestle with it. Consider what the implications are. Number two, accept responsibility for determining what belongs to whom and act accordingly. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is being put to the test of a political commercial. And what I mean by that is the trap question, where whichever way you go, there's a commercial that can be made about it. And they want to know, I mean, they already are looking for a way to trap him. So first clue here is in verse 13. When you see that the Pharisees, who believed in keeping separate, keeping pure, and Herodians, who wanted the Herod family to be back in power, when you see them working together, you know it can't be good. So they fashion a question here. They come to Jesus and say, and after they've really buttered him up and laid it on, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They figure if he says yes, we'll make a commercial that says, Jesus wants us all to pay taxes to the Romans. If he says no, they'll take out an ad in a paper and says, Jesus starts rebellion against Roman power. So they phrase that to him and run to him, and Jesus says, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, a silver coin, and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And actually, the Roman denarius at the time would have had the image of Tiberius on it, and it would have had written around the outside of the edge of the front side, Caesar Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. And on the back side, it would have had high priest. And of course, that would have been ridiculous to anybody who believed the first point that we just made, that God is God. But Jesus says, whose image and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. All right. That means that he laid the responsibility off on them. He didn't tell them which was which. He made them responsible for having to wrestle with it and decide, is this made in God's image or is it made in the emperor's image? To whom does this belong? If it's a program, if it's a building, if it's an inscription on the money, if it's a place in an office or whatever, then maybe it would belong to one. If it's life, if it's marriage, if it's gender, if it's personhood, it may be a different thing. A person who thinks like this has to go to the trouble of engaging what I'll call his, wait a minute. You know, you have to do that. Let me give you, again, I'm getting myself in trouble. I'm not promoting a party. So let me use examples from both parties right now. And I'm just going on the commercial. That's all I can do. But one party has a presidential candidate who has experience and has been in Washington or in government for a long time. We say it that way. And that's the reason for the vote. And they have a senatorial candidate who says, we can't change Washington until we change the people we send there. Wait a minute. The other party has a presidential candidate who says, I'm an outsider. I want to drain the swamp. And a senatorial candidate who says, I've been there. I have experience. I work with both sides to get things done. Wait a minute. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about that kind of thing? You ought to. When Barney and I were in ninth grade, and yes, we did make it that far, we had an English teacher who did a whole section in the class on the fallacies of advertising. She was trying to make us little skeptics. I wish I could go back and take that and make everybody take it now. I think that's a huge part of the process. My time's getting away, and I should move on because I'm in trouble already anyway. Number three, treat governing authorities as servants of God who are accountable to Him for enabling right and avenging wrong. This is now after the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, and we're in Romans 13 this time. In that same passage, in the same book, Eddie read to us from at the Lord's table today about the work of Christ. This is the application of all of that. And verse 1 of this chapter says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by Him. What this means is that God and Caesar are not, that Jesus is not saying these are two separate entities and they had nothing to do with each other. He's saying God rules over it all, and this operates in view of that. The governing authority has a place in God's ordering of life, just like the home does and the church does. There's a place for the state and what the state does. And in Paul's key phrase in this whole passage seems to me, for he is God's servant, verse 4. For your good. And on the other hand, for at the end of that verse, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The two basic responsibilities of the state are to help goodness and to punish evil. And in that way, all of us who live in an ordered society have a debt toward those in power to submit to them, unless there is a way in which it clearly would cause us to not let God be God, and then to repay for roads and for education and for peace and for public safety and that kind of thing, which all of us benefit from. At verse 7 now, notice, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. All right, let me get myself in further difficulty. Just to point out that one of the implications of this is, at least when it seems to me, when I go to vote, I'm thinking about something a little farther than just who's going to do the most for me. The question will be, what is there here that I'm going to be willing to support in the long term for the good of all of us? And that will mean that I can't just think of people who are here for the top offices. I have to think of down the line here. What is it that I'm going to feel good about supporting? That's a challenging thing to ask, isn't it? And it's hard to think of, it's easy to get fooled. I've tried before and I've been so wrong sometimes, and I think that'll be always the case. Number four now, I know your tummy is hollering at you. Number four will be from 1 Timothy chapter 2. It is to pray for those who are already in power, that it be exercised, that their power be exercised by them in a manner that allows the Lord's people to live in a way that helps others to be rescued from darkness and death. 1 Timothy is about how to behave ourselves in the household of God, chapter 3 and verse 15. And chapter 2, in my opinion, is about what happens in the assembly of the church. And it starts, Paul says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. All kinds of prayer for all people. And then he says, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We pray often for our military. We pray at certain junctures that certain ones may get in power. But what this passage says is harder than any of that. Pray for those who are in power. And do it for specific reasons. When you pray for those in power, the main force of it is to be that the Lord's people might be able to live quiet and peaceable lives. Lives that are characterized by religious faithfulness and by moral uprightness. That's what Paul teaches in this verse. That's what the words godly and dignified or peaceful and quiet mean here. What we are asking, we're not in a position even to tell God how to do this, but we're asking Him, please bless those who have this responsibility so that they can use it in a way that we'll be able to live in a manner that will cause other people to want to be saved. That may mean we'll suffer difficulty. Maybe it'll mean we'll prosper. Maybe it'll mean we'll be left alone. I don't know. But whatever that means, That's what our interest is. Verses 3 and 4 are extremely important. The thing here is that God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I have a hard time in my mind with campaigning designed to divide people up into this or that block of voters and this or that group of voters and all of that and get 100% of everybody like that to vote for this one or that one. And then I wonder, when it's all over, how in the world are we then supposed to be all one? The faith of Christ is the thing that has the best opportunity to teach people, look, we all matter, we all count, we all are of equal worth in God's eyes. He's designed a way for all of us to be saved, and that's what we need most. More than any program of any other kind, what our nation needs most is this. And we want to see that in our prayers together as a people, now and then after the election as well. All right. Applying these principles is thinking like Jesus. It's hard work. A faith conviction. God is sovereign. Wait a minute now. Who does this belong to? Whose image is on it? An intention. What am I going to be willing to support for the good of all of us long term? And then a devotion, a prayer, a priority that goes along with it. that all might be saved. I went a little long, but I got started late. I want to defend myself a bit there. And then I want to end with this one thing. And I've adapted this a little bit from what my friend Ken Burton had in the recently in the bulletin from Mountain Home. I want you to remember, my dear friends, neither the elephant nor the donkey will save you. They can't. That will take the lion, the one who looks like a lamb because he's been crucified for us and raised up. Read Revelation 5. No, I started out by saying any man or woman who stands before you will be just a person. God is God. And I want to end by saying that nobody can save you in the way you need most to be delivered than Christ. And He wants to. And if you'd confess His name and turn to His rule and be baptized into Him, He would, and He would today. And if that's what you're interested in, please let us know by coming while we stand and sing together.